Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we bow before you, thankful that we can gather together to open your word, to hear you speak to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. For we know, Father, that unless you work in our lives, that we are undone and we continue to be sinful. So we cry out to you, Father, and pray that your Spirit would work in our lives to make us that which you would desire for us to be. And Father, we know that as this passage tells us that we are sinners whose hearts need to be purified. We know, Father, that our tongues need to be purified so that we may speak that which is good instead of that which is evil. We pray, Father, that you would teach us the truth as far as who is the lawgiver and what is your law and how we must be obedient to it so that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask again, Father, that you would be merciful and gracious this day and work in the lives of sinners to bring about your purpose, to bring honor and glory to your name. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me again to the book of James, chapter 4. We're continuing to look at verses 11 and 12. So let's again read those verses. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, in these two verses, we see that there are basically two points that James has given us. The first one we looked at last week, a command that he gives us, and he says, do not speak evil of another brother. Now, as we looked at that last week, we saw how important this is to the unity of the church. If a church is constantly speaking evil of one another, there will constantly be problems in that church, and it will not be unified, and as a result of that, the world will not know that we are the disciples of Christ. So we see how important it is to demonstrate love toward one another and speak the truth in love so that there might be Christian unity and that the world might know that we are the disciples of Christ. So therefore, we see that we are to lift one another up and not act like the world. For the world does what? Puts others down. So we must be mindful of that this world is constantly being critical. This world is constantly slandering others. And we are not to act like them, for that's how unregenerate men act. So we must speak the truth in love. We must be obedient, as we saw in what it says, Matthew 18. If there's an issue that we have with a brother, we should go to them and lovingly speak to them and try to restore that relationship as we are clearly instructed by our Lord. Now, in the remainder of this passage, James sets forth the biblical reason of why we should not speak evil. Even though we've looked at some of that last week, we want to continue to see what this is talking about as far as speaking evil and what it brings about. What makes evil speech so evil? In other words, why should we avoid evil speech at any cost? Well, the first reason is that we judge God's law, James tells us there in verse 11b. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, what does it mean that we judge God's law? Well, James is saying that when we speak evil against a brother, and we looked at that last week, slander, but yet, as we saw, the Greek word here being used is much more than slander. It's not just merely giving false charges or misrepresentation of another, but it goes beyond that, speaking against a brother. It may be something true, but it's to use it in a way to speak against him and to belittle him. So that's what James is talking about here. And he says, speaking evil against the law. So what does he mean when he says you're speaking evil against the law? Well, James has already mentioned about the law. Turn with me back to chapter 2 and look at verse 8. He says there, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, well, what is the royal law? He gives it to us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So we see that the royal law is that we are to love one another. Love others as you love yourself. And Jesus even gives us a higher command when he says, love others as I have loved you. So James is concerned with us loving our neighbor, that this is a big part of obeying the law of God. We know the two laws. All of the other hang on that. What? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second, which is unto it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. So we see clearly that James is re-emphasizing that we should use our tongues to build up our brother, not sin against our brother by speaking evil against him. And James is pointing out that this is not a minor sin. Now, as we looked at last week, most people today see this as a little sin. It's no big deal to speak against your brother. It's no big deal to speak evil of your brother. We're bombarded constantly by this in our world. And James says we ought not to be a part of it. It's not something that is minor because it's God's law. And what is God's law? Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course we know the second table of the Ten Commandments is speaking about that. All of them have to deal with loving your brother as yourself. Now you judge the law, what James is saying, if you fail to love your neighbor, your brother, your sister. So by your actions, you're saying God's law does not apply to me in this situation. I'm not under that law, which is totally contrary to what the Scriptures teach us. Of course we're under that law. We're to be obedient to that law. But yet what we really believe about God's law is shown how? In our actions. We say we love God's law, then it should be clear. It should be clear in our love for God and our fellow man. Not just outwardly, but inwardly we must love him. Now James reveals how serious this sin of slander is here in this verse. And Paul does the same thing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll see what Paul says about this slander. And here a different Greek word is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 beginning in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual and immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual and moral of the world. So he's telling us who he's talking about. He's not talking about those in the world, so who's he talking about? Or with the coveted, or the extorters, or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So in other words, we're surrounded by the world. And he said, I'm not saying don't keep company with him, because you've got to. You're in the world all the time. So who's he talking about? But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or an extorter. Not even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are judged, who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourself that wicked person. So here Paul has given us the two groups of people. He's talking about those that are out in the world. In other words, those people, you shouldn't expect anything different from them. That's the kind of people that they are. But those that are in the church, you should expect a different lifestyle. And anyone who is in the church and claims to be a Christian, but yet is practicing these sins, not only these sins, but other sins, any sins that they're practicing, he says, do not keep company with them. And why is he saying that? Why is he saying not keep company with them? Well, if you keep company with them, what you're doing, you're pacifying in their sin. You're saying that it's okay for you to live that kind of life. So Paul is giving clear instructions to have nothing to do with them, to avoid them. We're not to act as if nothing is wrong with such a person as that. We're to indicate to them that there's much that is wrong. You're professing to know Christ, but you're living contrary to what Christ's word says. Now, this is very difficult, especially in the world that we live in today. Because if you do what Paul says here, how will most people respond? You know how they respond. You may have dealt with a situation like this. Who are you to judge me? You've ever heard anybody say that to you? You without sin cast the first stone. Judge me, lest you be judged. That's what the response will be a lot of times for these people. They know just enough scripture, and if you were to even ask them where these verses come from, most of them would not be able to tell you where in the Bible they're defined or be found, or they would not be able to tell you the context of these verses. But what we have to remember is what James is saying, first of all, is he's not telling us to set aside biblical common sense. Nor is he forbidding us from forming an opinion on clear biblical scriptures or teaching. In other words, we must understand that James is warning us, just as Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. What he's pointing out here is not that we are to accept that which God has condemned, and that's what most people want us to do. That's what they're saying when they quote those particular verses. No, we're not to ever accept what God has condemned. We're not to accept their behavior. We're to confront them about their behavior and call them to repentance. That's our responsibility. That's what Jesus is pointing out in Matthew 18 as we looked at last week. I can remember years ago, a young girl called me that had been in my youth group. This has been almost 30 years ago. And she called me. I'd moved to another church, and she said, Brother Tom, I said, yes. She said, would you be willing to come and perform my marriage ceremony? I said, well, I don't know. Let's talk about it. I said, who are you planning on marrying? And she shared with me the person. And I said, whether you're a believer? And said, kind of paused and, well, no. I said, well, you profess to be a believer? Yes. I said, well, the scripture's clear on that. You're not to marry him. There was another pause. She said, well, I'm pregnant. I said, well, two wrongs don't make a right. I said, the scripture says that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. And I talked to her for a while. And then she said, well, does this mean that you're not going to do my ceremony? I said, well, yes, that's what it means. But I said, what I'm encouraging you to do is not even marry him. Well, I've got to. I said, no, you don't. I said, Scripture clearly teaches that you are not to marry an unbeliever. I said, and yes, you have sinned against God. And I said, you need to repent of your sin and be obedient to what Scripture says. Sad to say, she didn't listen to my advice. Doesn't surprise me. I've had many times people not listen to my advice. But it's not just my advice. It's what the Scripture says. Now, most people would look at that, well, who are you to judge her? Well, the question is, no, I haven't judged her. God's already judged sin. God's already pronounced what sin is. All I'm simply doing is stating what God's judgment on sin is. and calling them to repentance. This is what God has said. Are you going to obey or not? Now, what if she would have said, judge not, lest you be not judged, as most would say. Well, James nor Jesus is telling us to overlook the clear exhortations in Scripture for those who are in sin. We are to call them to repentance. Scripture clearly teaches how we are to deal with those who have fallen into sin, who profess to be Christians. Yes, we all sin. But yet the question is, are we repenting of our sin, or do we remain in the practice of our sin? Now, today, Christians are debating or whether they should go to a wedding of a gay couple or not. I read an excellent article just a couple of weeks from Reformation 21 on this very subject. I mean, what are you going to do? Say your very best friend that you went to college with or high school, wonder if they call you up and ask you to come to their wedding. And it's a homosexual wedding. What are you going to do? Are you going to go? Well, what would Scripture say? What does Scripture say? To go to a wedding, what are you doing? Do you realize when you come to a wedding, and I just performed this young couple's wedding just a week or so ago, and one of the things I said as we came to the wedding, I said, the people here, you're coveting with this couple. If you don't know who I'm talking about, Randy and Jessica up here, for those on the tape. And that's what you come and you're making a covenant with them, that you will pray for them. So how in the world could you go to that kind of wedding and make a covenant? Because that's a violation, a clear violation of the Scriptures. But then you know that people are going to say, well, who are you to not go? Well, are you going to be obedient to God or are you going to be obedient to man? There's hard decisions that we have to make. To stand against sin is to not speak evil against a brother. But we must call him to repentance. We must not pacify him in his sin so that he might feel comfortable or even more comfortable in his sin. Now, what does James mean when he is saying, as far as speaking against our brother in this slanderous way? Well, he's saying that we're setting ourselves up as a judge. Slander and wrongfully judging go hand in hand. Now, some translations here in this verse say, he who speaks evil of his brother or judges him. But the best translation is, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. See, if you're speaking evil of him, then what you're doing, you're making a judgment. And we have to ask the question, what is that judgment based on? What we are usually claiming is, when we speak against a Christian, is this, that they have failed to do that which we believe they ought to do, or doing something that we believe that they shouldn't do. And if that is based upon anything other than what the Scripture says, then we are making a wrongful judgment against them. To do this is to go beyond our responsibility. Any judgment should not be made until all the facts have been heard. We're often quick to do what? Pronounce judgment before we've heard all the facts. It's so easy to jump the gun and make a judgment before we've heard all the facts. I mean, you go or you watch a trial, or you may go and be on the jury. Now, what is the jury to do? A jury is to assume that the person is innocent until all the evidence has been presented. And they have to be open-minded and listen to all the evidence. You know, they have, I think it's on Friday night, they have the Dateline, or it might be Sunday night, one of those shows, and they always show a lot of these cases, murder cases and things like that. And I'll sit down and I'll watch them, and you know, you'll hear one side of it, and I'll sit there and say, well, you know, that person might be innocent. And then the other side begins to present there, and then I change my mind. I said, well, they got all the evidence to prove that they're guilty. So once you've heard all the evidence, you have a different view, right? And likewise, we must be the same way. We must hear all the evidence before we jump the gun and make a judgment before we have all the facts. We can't do that. I remember years ago, the movie that Andy Griffith was in, Angel in My Pocket. I don't know how many of y'all remember watching that movie. He was a Methodist minister. And I remember in that movie, he was trying to find a new organ for the church. And he went into this cabaret to talk to the lady about organ that they were trying to sell, trying to work out a real good deal for the church because they only had so much money. Well, two of the town gossips saw him go in. Well, guess what they did? Started talking about the pastor going into this place. And of course, he had to defend himself and tell them what he said. They didn't have all the facts, but they had made a judgment. They assumed that he was going in there for other reasons than what he had gone in. And how often have we been guilty of doing the same thing? They made a judgment without all the facts. And that's easy to do. When someone shares with you only one side of the story, instead of going to the person whom they have talked about and asking, well, what's the other side? If we make a judgment before doing that, then we are guilty. Sometimes we can be guilty of not even want to go and talk to the other side. Because if we go and talk to the other side and they give us the evidence, then the story's not going to be juicy. It's not going to be the gossip that we'd like to share with someone else. I can remember a number of years ago, an older man in the church I was serving asked me to perform his wedding. He was marrying a widow lady, and he himself had been divorced, so I went to talk to him about his divorce to find out if he had a biblical divorce. He said, oh yes, I have a biblical divorce. My wife committed adultery on me. We talked about it some, and I got a phone call a few days later from his former wife. And she lived all the way up north. And she said, Pastor Wynn? I said, yes, I'm such and such. And I heard that you were going to perform my husband's marriage. And I said, well, yes, I'm planning on it. So I'd like to come down and talk to you. She drove over 1,000 miles to come down and talk to me. She began to share with me what had happened in her life and that as a young woman she had committed adultery with another man. She said, but I went before the church and I repented of that sin and our marriage was restored. And we lived together for 20 more years. Then my husband left me. Well, I heard a completely different side of the story. That's not what he had shared with me. So I went back to him and I shared with him. And he got so angry. Oh, he was so mad. Now, why was he mad? Because I'd heard the other story. I knew the truth. And I told him, I can't marry you. I can't perform this ceremony. See how people can be? They'll try to deceive you, and we have to be wise. We have to seek the full story. It's amazing how people will jump to conclusions and judge others, and then they seek to even try to justify themselves in doing that. I must say that this has probably been the most difficult thing in the ministry for 35 years, especially when you're seeking to do the right thing, when you're seeking to help people, when you're seeking to help them spiritually, and as a result, they turn on you. I've learned that people can turn on you as quick as a wounded animal. I've heard many pastors say that they don't have close friends in the church that they serve due to this very thing. Because of those that have turned on them in the past. And there's probably not an adult in here who hasn't experienced what I'm talking about in some way or another. You may even have the pain from that experience still abiding with you. I can remember in the early 60s when the corporation Masonite had a strike. And, you know, men were laid off. My dad was laid off. Didn't have a job. Had 4 kids that he had to feed. And I can remember the company came to him and asked, because they knew he was a National Guard, and they asked him if he'd be willing to be a security guard. And he said, yes, I'll do that. Man, there was people that turned against him. Remember one of his closest friends that lived just right up the street wouldn't speak to him anymore. I mean, here he was. He wanted to care for his family. He knew he had a responsibility to take care of his family. And yet, those who claim to be your best friend turn against you. I mean, that's the kind of world that we live in. We have to learn what James is saying here. And we have to overcome the thoughts of other people. Now, the second reason is that when we do such, we're speaking against the law and expressing a judgment on it. Now, what we are really saying is that God's word, God's law doesn't apply to me when we see ourselves more or less above the law. I mean, we see people like that a lot of times that think they're above the law. I must admit, when I'm going down the highway and a highway patrolman flies by me, I wonder to myself, Now, why is he not doing the speed limit? And especially if I pull out behind him and follow him and then he turns his lights on and pulls me over. That never happened, but I wonder, you know. Well, I'm just following you, you know. But, you know, there's those that think they're above the law. And this is what James is saying here. Now, as we saw last week, God's word has much to say about the sin of speaking evil. And when we speak evil of others, James is saying, not only do you judge the law, but you put yourself up as a judge. There in verse 12 when he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, James is saying that when you make a condemnation or when you make a critical remark about your brother or your sister, what you're doing, you're standing in the place of God. And in your heart, you're arrogantly usurping God's exclusive right to judge and to condemn. So James is reminding us who, in no unsearchable terms, is the only lawgiver, the only judge. Who is it? Well, it's God Himself. And a sinful judging is playing God as it relates to other people. So when we assume that we know their motive and we condemn them for that, we're playing God. And He says, remember the royal law. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So if we treat everyone as we want it to be treated, what would happen? All evil speaking would cease. I mean, how many in here want people going around speaking evil? You might want to raise their hands and say, oh yeah, I want people speaking evil about me. No, we don't want that, do we? No one wants anybody speaking evil about you. So therefore, if we obey the royal law, do unto others as you are the golden rule, do unto others you'd have them do unto you, or speak of others as you would have them speak unto you, then all evil speaking would be done away with. But yet a proud person, a prideful person, doesn't want charitable judgment. And this is one reason why it's so important that we remain humble, as he's talked about in the earlier verses. When we see ourselves for who we really are, when we understand that we are all sinners saved by the grace of God, we will be humble and we will not be eager to assume a position on the judge's bench. That's what the Pharisees were constantly doing, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But when we are filled with pride, we will find ourselves violating what James is speaking of here. Now, the knowledge of our own sinfulness will cause us to be slow to criticize others. I mean, most of us heard those saying, not until you've walked in their shoes. Now, what do we mean by that? Not until you've been in their place, experienced what they have experienced. Don't make a judgment until you've been in their place. One pastor said, the man who knows himself learns an increasing silence before another person's faults. Did you hear that? A man who knows himself learns an increasing silence before another person's faults. See, if you understand who you are, then you're not going to say a whole lot about others. Now, James may have in mind many Old Testament verses, but I think one of the verses that he might have had in mind was Isaiah 33:22, which we read earlier in our scripture reading time. And he's reminding us that there is only one who is able to issue law that is a permanent, violent law. And that, of course, is God. Now, of course, our government is constantly changing our laws. And some are seeking to keep up with the current changing, current situations. There are circumstances that arise that sometimes the law needs changing. Sometimes it's for the good, sometimes it's for the bad. I can remember when the law was changed and the speed limit on the highway was reduced to 55. I hated that. I mean, it was like going like a turtle, it seemed like. And I was glad when they changed that law and made it 70. Well, I thought that was a good thing. I'm kind of on the notion we ought to not even have a speed limit, but they don't take my advice on that. But there are other laws that our government seeks to change, and it's clearly wrong. And one of the issues is marriage, as we talked about often, or divorce, you know, no-fault divorce. I think that's wrong. The Scriptures clearly teach us that that ought not be the case. But James is pointing out that there's only one lawgiver, and his law is permanent. His law is valid, and the judgment has eternal consequences. Now, of course, he's not suggesting that there's no place for human legislation, for we know that God has appointed human legislation, but the foundation of all legislation is what? It's all based upon God's law. And to go against God's law is disobedient. And of course, our government has clearly violated God's law in many areas, and to their own apparel. Now, human courts, we know, often get it wrong. And the ultimate judge will correct it one day. He always gets it right, because he is the only one that knows for sure what is absolutely right. I mean, we can be deceived and think something is right and later find out that it was wrong. We live in a day where the Ten Commandments are strongly opposed. Why are the Ten Commandments strongly opposed? Because they are the established absolute law of God, and people don't want absolute laws. And it points to a lawgiver, God Himself. And they don't want a lawgiver. They don't want a judge who executes His law with authority rightly. They oppose that. Why? Because lost men hate God. Now, they may not come out and say that they hate God, but they hate God. Because why? The Scriptures tell us that. And if you back them up in the corner, you will see that they hate God's law. They're rebels. They're sinners. They're full of wickedness. They're full of iniquity. But what was the warning that Jesus gave us in Matthew 10:28? Fear not those who kill the body, but fear those who are able to kill, fear the one who is able to kill the soul. And that's what he's clearly pointing out. Here's the real judge. We must fear him, the one that we have to give an account on that day of judgment, on that day when all things will be brought to light, all mistakes will be laid open, and the truth will be known. Some who have bought their freedom on earth will not be able to buy their freedom come judgment day. Many got off will not get off on that judgment day, but they will be judged rightly by the judge. Again, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1. Let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in the stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. So we see here Paul is saying that his own conscience is clear. Now, that doesn't make me innocent, Paul says, but as far as my conscience is, it's clear. And he says that God is the one that will be able to bring to light all things, even things that I don't understand in my own life. He will reveal them. God will lay it open before us to see the motive. He will see the sins. But also, He will reveal that which was right. So, with this in mind, James says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" So James crushes any right of his readers to claim that they can sit in judgment over their neighbor. Now, this is not to rule out civil courts. This is not to rule out man-made judgments that God has established. But instead, it's to rule out any harsh, unkind, cruel spirit against someone. Now, there are those who continually find fault in others. Some people think that God has given them the gift of judging others. And that's all they do, go around judging others. And they don't realize that God doesn't need any help. I can remember when I was a kid and mom or dad might go away and one of my brothers would be bossed, remember? If you were younger, get bossed around by your older brother. And sometimes I'd say, "Who died and left you in charge?" That's kind of what James is saying here. Who died and left us in charge? We don't need to be in charge. God is in charge. And it's a great presumption to think that God needs help in this area. God doesn't need any of us to take over. We must not rush to judgment thinking that we can judge the motives of someone else's heart. Now again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. There are clear sinful issues that we must deal with. That's what we looked at early in the sermon. And that's what Paul talks about. Those who profess to be Christians, if they're living in sin, yes, they must be dealt with in a biblical way as established there in Matthew 18. What we're talking about here is judging people's motives. Saying, "Oh, well, I know why they did that. I know why they gave that money to the church." No, you don't. You have no idea. You may think you know, but you don't really know. And that's what God is talking to us about through James here. And we must be careful. We must not make judgments on our brothers. In Jerry Bridges' book, he has an entire chapter on this subject of judgment. And in there, he talks about various judgments that he made, even as a pastor himself in his earlier ministry, judgments that he made against people, and thinking, you know, they weren't quite as spiritual if they didn't do this certain thing and they didn't do that certain thing. And he said he was convicted about it because he realized that the kind of judgment that he was making was violating what James makes here. For in other words, one of the things that he addressed was our dress coming to church, how we dress. You know, he used to think, well, you needed to dress a particular way. And if someone didn't dress that way, then they were not very spiritual. And he said God convicted him. He said that was just my preference. And we all have preferences how we would like people to dress coming to church. But yet we can't judge someone because they don't dress the way we would like them to dress. We don't find in Scripture that everyone has to wear a suit with a tie. Now that might be my preference. But that's all it can be, is a preference. And for me to judge another as a result of that is truly wrong. Or the same way with him singing. He goes on and talks about that in his book. He says, I have my preference as far as what hymns I would like to sing in the church. And if I go somewhere and they don't sing those hymns, if I make a judgment, well, they're just not as spiritual as our church is because they don't sing the good old hymns that we used to sing. Well, that's again a preference. And we have to be very careful. And he goes on and he says, my point here is that it doesn't matter which side of the issue we are on. It is easy to become judgmental toward anyone whose opinions are different from ours. And then we hide our judgmentalism under the cloak of Christian conviction. Paul's response to the situation in Rome, in Romans 14, was stop judging one another regardless of which position you take. I suspect that some of my dearest friends may disagree with some of the things that I have said in this chapter. Some do not see the manner of dress in church or the type of music we sing as a matter of preference. For them, it is a conviction. I respect their thinking and wouldn't want to change their conviction at all. I'd like to be like Paul, who took a similar position regarding the distinctive issue in Rome. He did not try to change anyone's conviction regarding what they ate or the special days they observed. Instead, he said, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Such a statement makes many uncomfortable. We do not like doubt in issues of Christian practice. It's difficult for us to accept that one person's opinion can be different from ours and both of us be accepted by God. But that is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14. If we will be like Paul seriously and hold our convictions with humility, it will help us avoid the sin of judgmentalism. And that is a great sin. And we have to be very careful that we do not judge our brother or our sister. And of course, what keeps us from that is the new birth. If Christ has worked in our life, He's caused us to see what sinners we are. And as a result of that, He's given us a love, not only for God, but a love for our fellow man. So therefore, we think the best of our fellow man instead of the worst of our fellow man. But it's a daily battle because Satan is constantly bombarding us and seeking to cause us to fall into the traps that he has laid, to where we will slander our brother, where we will speak evil of our brother, because he does not want unity in the church of Christ, because he knows that unity and love of the church of Christ displays to the world that we are the disciples of Christ, and it draws men to Christ. And he does not want us to do that. He wants us to violate that and speak evil of one another. He wants us to be ugly. Why? So that the world will not be attracted to the church, and that the world out there will talk about us and say that we're just a bunch of hypocrites and there's no way that I'm going to that church. That's why Satan does that, because he wants to keep people away from knowing Christ. But if you know Christ, you therefore will seek to love him and love your fellow man. Do you know him? Are you serving him? And I pray, as I mentioned last week at the end of the sermon, that when you get ready to speak something evil against your brother, that conviction will fall upon you. Maybe even this past week, after I preached last Sunday's sermon, that may have happened. Something's about to come out of your mouth. You say, oh, I remember what the pastor said last week, what God's Word says. May it be so. May we speak the truth in love. May we build one another up. May we build up the body of Christ with our speech. And may God be glorified. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would search our hearts by your Spirit. For we know, Father, that we have often used our tongue to speak evil of others, that we have sinned against both you and our fellow man. We pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us. We pray, Father, that we would seek to practice that which you have taught us this morning, to not seek to sit in the seat of the judge. For we know that there is only one judge, and that is you. And Father, we pray that we would not allow Satan to deceive us, to cause us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful in being obedient to this exhortation that has been given to us by James. And Father, that we would seek to win others over by our example of speaking the truth and love. Father, how we need to deal with this issue today in a world to where people are constantly quoting this verse, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Help us to understand it. Help us to practice it in our life. Help us, Father, to seek to reclaim those who have gone astray, those who have fallen away from the truth, to lovingly show them what the Word of God says, and to show them love, that we care about them and that we want to see them restored to the body of Christ. We pray that we would be faithful in doing that. And Father, we pray that you would use us, as Jesus spoke, to show great unity and love in this body so that men would be drawn unto thee. May our hearts be prepared, Father, as we come now to the table. Do not allow us, Father, to come to this table with cherished sins in our heart, but help us to realize that the very reason we come to this table is because Christ has forgiven us, that He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, that He died for every past sin, every present sin, and every future sin that would ever be committed, that He has taken them upon Himself and bore our punishment in Himself. So as we come, may we remember that, Father, that even the sin of evil speaking, the sin of slander has been forgiven, that He has cleansed us, and that He has told us, just as He told the woman at the well, "Go and sin no more." And we thank you, Father, that we can observe the Lord's Supper and be reminded of this truth. So, Father, prepare our hearts as we come now to this table to remember the work of our Christ. Search our hearts as we spend this moment in silent prayer.